Our scripture reading is found in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to chapter 4 and verse 8. And I encourage you to listen to this Spirit-inspired word to His church. Chapter 3, verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit." And then from chapter 5, verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Recently, I saw a poster of a human eye hanging in the exam room of my eye doctor. It was an incredible thing to study. The human eye was there, and there were lines and arrows touching all the various parts of the human eye. And then listed around the poster was the vocabulary, the descriptions, the words used to describe the various parts of the human eye. While I was looking at that poster, at how delicate the eye is, and simultaneously how complex the eye is, I thought to myself, such a design requires a designer. And at that moment, I was reminded of God as our Creator, and it became for me a short moment of worship. And while that is true, the main reason I open talking along these lines is because as I tried to pronounce and read the vocabulary that's used to describe the human eye and to label its parts, I could understand almost none of the words, much less pronounce the words. And I thought to myself, you really have to have a good vocabulary to be an eye doctor. But if you think about it for a moment, whatever career path you choose, you are most likely going to have to master a special vocabulary. And it's exactly the same way with we Christians. When we open our Bible and we read our Bible and think about it, it is for the most part clear to us. We can understand it, especially when the Holy Spirit enables us to do so, and He loves to do that. But at the same time, I think most of us are aware that there is contained in Holy Scripture a special vocabulary. There are words that are not used in the common culture, and there are words that may be used but mean something different in our culture. And some of these great words, some of these key words, like the word salvation, means something entirely different in the Bible. Justification, redemption, lordship, and the list could go on and on. There is one word, for example, that's used in the New Testament only four times, but it has been called the greatest word in the universe. And it's the word propitiation. It takes you to the very heart of the cross. It means to appease or to settle God's wrath. Propitiation is Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself, becoming our legal and moral guilt, and God exhausts his wrath on him so it is fully spent on Jesus and absorbed by Jesus, so it's diverted from us. We need not fear it, and we can receive his mercy instead. It's a wonderful word. And when you read it those four times in the Bible, you ought to think about what it means. Well, the reason I'm talking like this is because in today's sermon, I don't want to preach all the verses I read. I just want to talk about one word, a key word, a great word in the Bible that impacts your life and mine every single day. It is the word sanctification. In verse 3, we read, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, if it's God's will for his redeemed people, and if he uses the word sanctification, we need to understand that word. And so I want us to talk about just that word today. It says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, he goes on to give one clear illustration of it, that is, abstain from sexual immorality. We'll talk about that another sermon. But what does this great word mean? Well, to get at an answer, I want us to think through three headings: what sanctification means, how sanctification happens, and then just a moment or two at the end, why sanctification is necessary. We'll talk about those headings. And let's begin with its definition, what sanctification means. The word itself simply means to set apart, to separate. If you could picture in your mind me holding a piece of paper and tearing it in half, I have separated this paper. And in sanctification, separation is always from something, and it is always unto something. We separate from sin, and we separate ourselves unto God to be devoted to God. That's what sanctification means, to separate from something, sin, to separate unto something, God. You could say it like this: it means for us to more and more leave our sin behind and more live to serve God. It means we will love our sin less and less, and we will love our God more and more. It's helpful to know at this time, when we use words like sanctify or sanctification, we could just as easily use words like holy and holiness. Sanctification and holiness are the exact same meaning, equal words. In fact, in the original language, they're all from the same family group of words. So it would be right to say that to be sanctified is to become more and more holy, leaving our sin behind and loving God instead. That's kind of what the word means. Now, at this point, I want us just to put our thinking caps on for 3 or 4 minutes, and let's really get a handle on this word. When we talk about growing in holiness, or increasingly leaving our sin behind and increasingly loving God and living for him, we are talking about what is commonly called progressive sanctification. It contains the word progress. We're making progress. We're growing. At the same time, it is helpful to know that there are three aspects or three levels to sanctification, easy to understand. The first is called positional sanctification. It has the word position in it. In the past, when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, you were situated into Christ. You were called out of the world to be a child of grace, to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, you were separated. Positional sanctification. You now belong to Christ. And that is a wonderful, irreversible reality. Then, in the future, there is what is called perfected sanctification. For there will come a day when you enter the presence of God in heaven that you will sin no more. You will never have to ask God to forgive you ever again. You'll never, ever need to pray, deliver us from temptation and from evil. For you will be able to love and serve God with an unsinning heart. That's future. Now, the Bible does, in several places, use the word sanctification to refer to your position in Christ and someday to refer to your state in Christ. But when we talk about sanctification, it's what happens in the present, what happens in the middle. We're making progress. We are growing in holiness. We're increasingly leaving our sin behind and increasingly loving and living for God. So that's the sanctification this verse is talking about. It is the will of God that you keep growing. He says down in verses 6 and 7 that you live a holy life, that you live a pure life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now let me try to put that in a narrative, to put it in a picture by reminding you of a story, or excuse me, by reminding you of an encounter that Jesus experienced with a woman. In many regards, it's a tragic story, but the story ends on the high note of gospel certainty. There were a group of Pharisees, this diabolical bunch of unbelievers, who in their self-righteousness despised Jesus and longed to lay a trap for him. And somehow, some way, they caught a woman in the act of adultery, which means they caught the man also. But for whatever reason, in the tragedy of their depraved hearts, they only brought the woman to Jesus. And Jesus had this reputation of forgiving people. But there was an Old Testament law concerning some experiences of adultery that in those days you could stone a person for committing such a capital offense. And so these Pharisees have this very guilty woman standing in front of them, and they say, Jesus, what should we do? Stone her? They're setting a trap for him. And Jesus just stoops, and he begins to doodle in the dirt. And we don't know what he wrote. There's been all sorts of people guessing all sorts of things. We just don't know. But he also kneels as he's doodling, and he looks up and he says to these group of deceiving folks, he who is without sin cast the first stone. In other words, if you are going to render judgment, you need to be sinless to do so. And he's doodling. Whatever else he wrote, it was obvious that a convicting work was happening in the conscience of those who had brought the woman. For starting at the older and working down to the younger, they all began to leave. And she's standing there. And Jesus looks at her and says, has no one condemned you? And she replies, no one, Lord. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's the gospel. No condemnation for you. I am your rescuer, your Savior. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. We sing it. No condemnation. We say it. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He could promise her no condemnation because He would die on the cross later to purchase it for her. It's the gospel. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not say, go leave your life of sin, and if you do, I won't condemn you. That's the tragic reverse of the gospel. It's a gospel by works. It's not the gospel of Jesus. But Jesus did say, neither do I condemn you. Forgiveness is yours, full and final. But you are not now free to go wallow again in a bed of adultery. Go now. Now that you are justified, for the fruit of a true rescue from condemnation is to go increasingly leave your sin behind. He was commanding her to go and pursue a life of holiness. He was commanding her to be sanctified, to experience sanctification. Go leave your life of sin. And live for me, for my purposes and glory. That's a picture of sanctification. Every one of us who believed in Christ Jesus for salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the chapter ends, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And everything in the middle of Romans 8 is about growing in holiness. Because that's His call upon our lives. Now, with that in mind, we need to think about how sanctification happens. What makes it happen? I would like for you to think for a moment, and if you can, imagine your life as a train. In order for a train to safely reach its destination, it must travel on a two-rail train track. We all know that. Well, in this scenario, the rails that you must travel on if you want to reach the destination of God-pleasing holiness, one rail your life must journey on is the Word of God, while the other rail is prayer. So that first rail is the Word of God. Now, I talked a great deal about this last week when we thought about living to please God, that I only want to briefly mention the weightiness of importance concerning this first rail, the Word of God. Now, there's a verse in our series on Thessalonians we've used frequently, and it fits perfectly here. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So you've received the truth of God, you've embraced the Word of God, and that Word is at work in your life. And if you read the whole of Thessalonians and the descriptive passages concerning these new believers, and you pour all of that through verse 13 of chapter 2, when he says the Word of God is at work in you, he means to make you more and more holy, to bring you more and more into a lifestyle that is shaped by the Word of God to sanctify you. You remember Jesus one time said that famous sentence, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not set you free to live any old way you like, but he said before that, if my word abides in you, then you are truly my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when the Word of Christ abides in us, We are more and more freed up to no longer live as slaves to sin, but to live for the purposes and glory of God. It sets us free to live in a Christ-exalting, sin-hating, holiness-pursuing manner. It is simply not possible for us to grow in sanctification if we bypass the handbook that God has given us. There is no substitute for the Word of God when it comes to being sanctified. How we ought to pore over the Scriptures and pray them into our lives. Now let's move on to the second rail and spend a little more time there. It is the utter necessity of a praying life. The second rail is prayer. I'd like to read a quote to you. Two, actually, the first from J.C. Ryle. What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arise from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who make little progress pray little, and those who are growing in holiness pray much. You can't separate growth in holiness from Scripture, and you can't separate it from a praying life either. In fact, on a more positive note, William Law put it this way: he who has learned to pray has learned the great secret of a holy life. Do you agree with that? He who has learned to pray has learned the great secret of a holy life. Over there in Acts chapter 6, those who lead the church of Christ and those who follow are to be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. And we can only say that we are devoted to something if we give plenty of time to it. Be devoted to the word and to prayer. That's the great secret of a holy life. Now, this is so crucial that I want to take the time to show you that people in the Bible prayed for their sanctification. They pled with God for holiness. I want us to look at the psalmist, and then Jesus, and then Paul. In Psalm 19, verse 13, we read, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and this meditation in my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer." There are willful sins I struggle with, oh God. Keep me from them. Give me strength to fight against and triumph over. Let every word from my mouth and every meditation in my heart help me to so think and to live that more and more you are pleased with me. That's praying for sanctification. Then in Psalm 119, verse 29, "Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law." His law is his word. But Lord, how easy it is for me to be deceived, to choose the unholy path. Sovereignly rescue me. That's praying for sanctification. Psalm 119, verse 133, "Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me." Another version reads, "Let no sin have dominion over me. Guide me down the path that your word cuts out and shows me in Scripture." And Lord, those sins that want to dominate the various realities of my life, away from them so that I leave them behind, and toward you so that I live for you. And then we come to the example of Jesus. Two little sentences will suffice. Where Jesus, hours before his crucifixion, praying there in John 17, the high priestly prayer, that wonderful sentence, John 17, 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You can't bypass the handbook, God's word. And Jesus is praying, tying the word and prayer together. Sanctify them, change them, transform them. Help them more and more leave their sin behind and more love and live for you. He prays for sanctification. And then there's that moment when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Don't pass over that too quickly. He's our Father. We're His children. We can pray with confidence. But He's our Father who is in heaven. Heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool, sovereign and exalted. So we better pray with reverence too. With confidence, Father, with reverence in heaven. But what's the first petition? Hallowed be Your name. We rarely use the word hallowed. It comes from the same family of words as sanctify and holy. It means to treat as holy. So that in all my speech, in all my thoughts, and in all my actions, I want to show that God is holy and I want to imitate His moral excellence. I want my life to so be a life of worship and to so be a life of obedience that it shows I value Him as supreme. I cherish Him above all else. I treat Him as holy. Now we come to Paul. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I can't wait to get there. And as slow as we're going, maybe some of you can't wait either. But in chapter 5, verse 23, we read, May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. Oh, we will look at all the parts. But for today, sanctified holy, through and through, your public and private life, your church and your school life, your family and your recreational life. In every area of human redeemed existence, that we would act as people who want to treat the name of God as holy. And then, finally, back to our text that we read. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Paul not only commands sanctification, this is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3, he prays for it. Verse 13 of chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Oh, Father, what's on my heart to pray for these Thessalonian believers is that you will give them strength of heart. Because they can't do it on their own. You can't live a holy life apart from the power of God and even the power of the Holy Spirit. Give them the spiritual want to. Do you ever pray for yourself like that or the Lord's people? Lord, give them strong hearts. Give them earnest convictions. Give them spiritual inclination, want to go hard after me in the pursuit of that which pleases you. And so this is what he's doing, he's praying here. Now, if you take the definition, and if you take the pattern or the way sanctification is produced, there are two very specific ways you can pray. One, holy people, sanctified people, are sin haters. And hate in this regard is a virtue. There is a kind of love that's sinful, Love not the world, but the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And these things pass away. Don't love those things. The sins of worldliness. In Proverbs, it says, those who love the Lord hate evil. Holy people are sin haters. And yet we are simultaneously sinners. We still struggle with our sin. Pray against your sin, your slothfulness, your lust, your covetousness, your pride, your greed, your vainglory seeking, your hypocrisy, your prayerlessness, your grudge holding. Ooh, the list could go on. What about it that is most needing your attention? To pray against these willful, habitual sins, what the psalmist called them. To find a verse or two of Scripture and tie it to that vice and say, Lord, help me kill this in my life. Kill is the right word to use, Romans 8, 12 and 13. Kill sin by the Spirit. To pray against these sins. Secondly, holy people love God. They hate sin. They want to leave it behind. They love God and want to live for Him. That's the definition. Pray for a worshiping heart. Pray for a quick repenting heart. When you sin, Lord, against you I have done this. And seek most earnestly His forgiveness. Do you want more love in your life? More joy? More kindness? You want to be a kinder person? More gentle? More self-controlled? Ah, the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. Pray those virtues for your life. Lord, make me more loving. And tie the Scripture to it. Recently, I've been thinking about that verse in the Psalms that says, set a watch, O Lord, over my mouth and guard my heart from any unclean thing. Now, there's a verse to pray. In these various situations that we find ourselves, Lord, watch over this mouth. Don't let malice come out of it. Don't let arrogance come out of it. Don't let unkindness come out of it. But why does He tie the heart to the tongue? Why? Because Jesus says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, you see. Guard my heart. Help me to fill it with that I may speak in purity. So, holy people hate sin, so pray against your sin. Holy people love God, so pray for the virtues that will bring more pleasure to Him. Well, there's a last point, and it only takes about a minute or two. Why sanctification matters. And for that, I just want to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 again. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified more and more. Here's why it matters. It pleases God. It shows that we love Him. It hallows His name. And nothing should matter more than us. As we talked about, our chief end is to please God. And what pleases Him is a holy life. I remember watching my three sons play t-ball. And you know how it is. They come up to the plate. You set the ball there. They swing with all their might. It connects, and it rolls 3 feet. One of mine went to second base. You're supposed to go to first base. But every time my kid made it, they turned around and looked for mom and dad, wanting to see their smile. Wanting to see their approval. And when that smile came back from mom and dad, there was happiness. You are more like your children than you know. Your great, glorious God, who has loved you to the loving of Jesus in His death and resurrection. And it says His face shines upon us. Our holiness pleases Him. The good news is, when you do sin, and you will, He never withdraws His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the truth is this. When He's pleased, how pleased we are as well. He gets the glory and we get the joy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray His own prayer for us. Sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name in our lives. Give us that more and more mentality. We know that holiness doesn't happen in a hurry, that it's over the long stretch of our lives between our position in You and someday our presence with You. But help us a people who make progress. And when we don't, thank You that we can still sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that keeps on saving a wretch like me. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be all the glory. Amen.